Well, is that a Herwin yay? Somebody said yay. The book of Exodus. You know, BJ just prayed that we would have the heart of God. Oh, before we get started, anybody get prayer requests or praise reports? And got her prayer book out. So, praise reports. It's been a good year. Anybody else? Yes, Star. I thought you was going to ask for us to pray so that you can get some sleep. All right. Book of Exodus, baby, you got those? Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer, because we can do something. I don't know if we're going to be able to pull them off, but we'll see. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Your promises are yes and amen, Lord. And Father, as we look at things that seem so far ago, Lord, so long ago, well, Father, may we remember that it's still all about you, and still you want us to know it, to understand it, apply it, and look to the future, Lord. And so, Father, as we continue our journey now through Exodus, Lord, Father, show us what we need to know as individuals, as sons and daughters of yours, Father, and then how to apply this corporately, Lord, amongst the body of Christ, Lord, the things that you reveal to us. And so, Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and minds this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to actually try to do a review of all 20 chapters. All 19 chapters, okay? No, not that bad. Because what I did was I went back through all my old notes and just picked out one highlight from every chapter, because we've been out of the book now for almost 2 months now, because we started the videos with Joe Richardson and all of that. And so I figured it would be tonight we just blow through and really fast review of the 19 chapters, and then probably just go through the first two verses on the first two commandments in chapter 20. And then next week pick it back up where we do, you know, our regular two, maybe three chapters a week. All right? We good? Okay. So let's pick it up. Chapter 1. The first thing one of the things we looked at is something that God established in here. Look at verse 21 and 22. Chapter 1, 21, 22. And it came about because of the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. And what we looked at when it was in there is something that we got to realize throughout the Bible. That's one of the things in the early books of the Bible, in Genesis and Exodus, you can see God establishing certain principles and things. And this principle, what I'm going to share with you guys, we talked about this in the past, comes from Genesis 3:15. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And you go through Scripture, you're going to see this principle that God keeps. Curse for curse, blessing for blessing. And we was here when we ended this chapter here. Pharaoh said, you kill every son. Well, what did God do? What was the last plague? Curse for curse. God is serious about this stuff. He said, curse for curse, blessing for blessing. He established that principle all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. You can see that with throughout Scripture. The whole of the Bible shows us that. And that's why even while on Sunday when we get back into the book of Revelation, don't forget that as we go through those chapters, because we're going to get some harsh stuff that God's going to be pouring out his wrath from heaven. But there's purpose. Curse for curse, blessing for blessing. All right? And then chapter 2. Okay? Chapter 2, the birth of Moses. Okay? We have the birth of Moses. And remember, Moses is a type of what? type of Christ. He's a type of Christ, type of Messiah. And so he's born into this very hostile environment, very hostile environment. The Pharaoh was already, you know, having the babies killed, the heaviness of the burden of the labor upon the Israelites and all of this. And just like Jesus was born into that same hostile environment where Herod was killing the babies. And the Israelites themselves was under heavy oppression. And so one of the things you learn from that is that, and I showed you guys this many times before, that you can pick up patterns in the Bible. God designed the Bible with these different patterns. And if you start picking up on these patterns, the Bible is going to start making a lot more sense. You can be able to connect a lot more dots. So you have this pattern where the type Moses, the type of Messiah, is born into this hostile environment. And then you see the same thing with Messiah. All right? So then that tells us we got to stop grumbling as believers, because guess what? As I was talking to you guys on Sunday about, I was teaching you guys on Sunday, the world is hostile towards believers. That's all there is to it. We've got to get over going, Lord, fix all my problems. We live in a hostile environment, and it's hostile towards God, towards God's people, and the things of God. All right, so we see that with Moses. That was one of the highlights in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, go there if you guys got your Bibles open. I love this, the burning bush. And what was amazing about the bush? What was so fascinating about the bush? What drew Moses into this burning bush? The thing was burning. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And we talked about how this is a picture of God's grace when we was in this chapter. Why? How is this a picture of God's grace? Well, the Israelites, the rabbis believe that this bush that was on fire is the acacia bush of the desert. Anybody remember what that is? The acacia bush of the desert. The keavi. That's what it is. It's a keavi. When you go to Israel, you see keavi all through the desert. All through the desert, you see the keavi. And that's what some scholars believe the Ark of the Covenant was made out of. All the wood that was used in a tabernacle was more than likely the acacia. That's what the Bible says. And the keavi is an acacia bush, acacia tree. And so we all know the keavi tree get all what? Thorns, cuckoos. What does thorns represent in the Bible? What was Yeshua crowned with? What was that represented? Our sin. You see, you have this thorn bush that is on fire, but yet not being consumed. It's a picture of God's grace, because we're all covered in sin, and we should be consumed, but by God's grace, we sit here tonight. Nothing else. Nothing else. As I said many times, I should be the last guy sitting up here and sharing the Bible, but by God's grace, I am what I am. You are what you are. God's grace is amazing. And I don't know if you guys remember this, but if you go through this chapter, and we won't go through it, but just to remind you, maybe you can go back if you never picked up on it first time. If you go from verse 2 down to verse 9, you actually see the gospel message. The fact that God hears his people suffering, and he says he comes down to set them free. That's the gospel message. Okay, so that's chapter 3. Chapter 4. All right. Picking up, let's go to chapter 4, picking up in verse 10. Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Verse 13, but he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou will. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you when he sees you, and he will be glad in his heart. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. And you shall take in your hand this staff, which you shall perform the signs. And what we talked about when we was here is God knows our weaknesses. God knows, I mean, like, Moses never have to bring this to the table. God already knew Moses' weaknesses. But God still chose Moses for the job. So our kuleana is to do what? Huh? Obey the calling. Walk in a calling, no matter how spooky it seems. In fact, hear me, guys. Write this down if you're taking notes. If the calling seems impossible, it's almost a guarantee it's from God. It's almost a guarantee it's from God. You know, we was having this discussion the other day with Grandma Hansi. And how many of you ever heard of the phrase that God only going to give you what you can handle? Many of you heard that in the body of Christ. It's not true, you know. It's not true. See, if God only going to give us what we can handle, then why are we going to have to depend on God? See? We've got to be careful with these phrases that we use in our Christian walk. That's not true. Where that comes from, that actually comes from 1 Corinthians 10:31. And it's talking about sin and temptation. And so God only going to give you what you can handle when it comes to temptation. But there's a way out. And that's through Jesus. He never says he's not going to give you more than you can handle. In fact, look at Moses. He's like, I cannot speak. I cannot do any of this. And God goes, I know. That's why I chose you. See, now you got to give me glory. You have to depend on me. James tells us this. He tells us this in the book of James. He says, James and Peter, in fact. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What does it say under the gentle hand of God? Under the mighty hand of God. God going to put so much pressure on you that the only place you're going to find yourself is on your knees and depending on him. Watch out with Christian cliches. Make sure that they're biblically sound. God is only going to give you what you can handle when it comes to temptation. To break us and to use us, he's going to do what he has to do so that we give him the glory. Moses was like, God. He got to the point in verse 14, it says that the Lord even got angry with Moses because he was like, I cannot do this. And what? God never knew he couldn't do. God knew. And he says, Moses, I'm going to be with you. And that's all we got to worry about. See, if God knows our weaknesses, then we should stop complaining that we can't do what God is calling us to do. We got to stop complaining and just go, okay, Lord, I don't know how this is going to happen, but by faith, I'm going to walk with you because you're going to get me through this. All right. And then one more thing in this chapter. Drop down to 25. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's, back up. Go up to 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Speaking of Moses, God wanted to take out Moses. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. And at that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Moses neglected what he was supposed to be doing in his house. He neglected taking care of his household. And it almost cost him his life. God almost took him out because he neglected that. And so what we talked about when we was there, sometimes you're going, okay, God, I'd like to do something for you. But God is saying, okay, but do what I told you first. See, he told Moses, yeah, you're going to save my people. But God also said, no, take care of your house. Take care of what you need to take care of here first. And you notice, once Moses did that, then things could continue. He could continue in his calling. There was times in my life when there was stuff that the Lord was telling me for doing. I'm like, how come I'm just stuck doing the same old? God says, deal with this. And as soon as I dealt with it, boom. God just moves you on. He says, that's all I'm asking. Like Holly said, is obedience. That's it. Just obey. All right? In chapter 5, verse 1. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came to and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then he said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." So now we see this one. We talked about this. The unbeliever, Pharaoh, who represents the leader of the known world at that time. What is his question? Who is Yahweh? That was his attitude. Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? See, guys, if you want people to get saved, if you want to see your family, your friends come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, confrontation got to take place. That's all there is to it. It's throughout the scriptures. God wanted to set his people free, but confrontation had to take place. Blessed are the what? Peace what? Makers, not peacekeepers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacekeepers are like the United Nations. Wherever the United Nations forces go, all they do is cause more trouble because they're peacekeepers, not peacemakers. To make peace, you have to come with overwhelming force. That's the only way you can make peace. All you got to do is go back into history. Look at any war. How was a war won? Why do you think these wars that just continue to go on and on and on? Because one side doesn't come in with overwhelming force for whatever reason. They held back politically or they don't have the military strength to do it. To overcome the enemy, you have to confront and you have to come with overwhelming force. Well, what is the force that God has given us to overcome the enemy with? Two things Paul talks about all the time. Love and truth. That's our weapons. To overcome the enemy, to overcome the pharaohs of the world is love and truth. And to overwhelm them. And that's why it's things like with Jay coming down next, 2 weeks from now, when he comes down, he's going to bring truth to the table that you can use to help your family and friends to understand, like, wait, there is a creator, and you can still trust science all at the same time. One, the two do not have to be opposite of each other. They can go hand in hand. So to overwhelm, because you look at the story of the Exodus, that's what God did. He overwhelmed his enemies. We talked about that, all the different gods and all of that. Pharaoh stood there and said, "Who is Yahweh?" You come into the New Testament, Pilate, "What is truth?" Well, it's our kuleana, according to Peter, that we give a defense for the hope that lies within us. You see? Now, because God knew Pharaoh's heart, this is when the process of God hardening Pharaoh's heart begins. I know there's Bible teachers that says, well, God never really hardened his heart. Was God just revealing the hardness that was already in Pharaoh's heart? That's not true. Because you go through the book of Exodus, over and over and over, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How can God do that? I'll turn that out to you guys. How can God do that? How can he harden somebody's heart? Little Lala for me, Carl. Okay, somebody translate. I cannot hear. I'm not your fault, Carly. Okay, that could be the result of it. But how does he do this? How can a loving God harden somebody's heart? He what?
Like, Exactly. Jeremiah puts it this way. Jeremiah puts it this way. He says that the heart is what? Wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? But it is the Lord who searches the hearts and minds of men. So he knows what's in the heart of a man. And so he goes, Pharaoh, you're never going to come to know me. I already know this, and I will use you. And the way God uses, well, let me read this quote from Augustine, one of the church fathers. God does not harden men by putting evil in them, but by not giving them mercy. By not giving them mercy. Because God knows their hearts, so he's not going to reveal his merciful side to them. And if you follow the story with Pharaoh, that's exactly what happened. God would relinquish, but Pharaoh would just get harder. He goes, okay, now I'm not going to let you guys go at all. You know, at one time he says, okay, I'll let the adults go. They go, then after that, he reneges on that. Then he says, okay, you can take the adults and the kids, and he reneges on that. And then he says, you can only go so far. And God knows exactly what's happening. So he alone can harden man's heart. If you take your notes, right now, Romans chapter 9, and Paul talks about this issue. All right? It's a hard one for us to wrap our mind around, because we know God is a loving, kind, merciful God. But yet we see him over and over throughout Exodus, that he says very clearly he hardens Pharaoh's hearts. All right. That would be a byproduct of that, because that would reveal God's power, you know, his ability to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong. You know, but notice even the Israelites, a whole bunch of them, right? Even though they saw all of that, their own hearts were hard towards God. All right, chapter 6, verse 12. Let's jump down to verse 12. This I found very interesting. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me, for I am unskilled in speech? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the ones, charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now drop down to verse 26. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Now, the translators, well, I don't know why they chose this English, unskilled in speech. Because that takes us back to the burning bush, where he's going like, you know, I'm slow of tongue, I'm not eloquent, I'm speaking. Your guys' version, somebody's version, gets something different than unskilled in speech. What's it? Huh? Faltered in? Faltering. Inept. The Hebrew there actually says, the literal Hebrew says, uncircumcised of lips, meaning unclean. That he's unclean, that he's not worthy to do this job. You see, you got to remember, if you go back into chapter 5, Moses, that's the first time when Moses goes to Pharaoh. And that's when they turn the rods into the snakes and all of that. And he, you know, Moses was expecting this big, oh yeah, bro, look. You know, after all of this, that Pharaoh was just going to let him go. Nothing happened. So Pharaoh responded, who's Yahweh? And so now Moses goes into the pity party. He goes, oh, I'm not worthy of doing this. I'm unclean. He's not talking about his bad language, his bad speech problem, whatever it was. He's talking about that, like, poor, poor, pitiful me. That's what he went into. See, He failed the first time, and now God is telling him to go back and do it again. Guys, this is what we got to take away from this. If God called you, He's going to finish the job, not you. And you're going to fail, you're going to falter. Guaranteed. That's guarantees. I remember listening to a sermon by Waxer one time. He called it Fail Forward. That was the name of the message. Fail Forward. Because we're going to fail. And sometimes in those failings, we can go into the pity party. Like, Lord, I'm not worthy. Well, if you wasn't worthy, then what is that big stick behind me all about then? If you're not worthy, what is that all about? You're worth everything to God. He says, I know, Moses, who you are. Know your failings. He says, David, I know who you are. Know your failings. But I've called you to do this. And if you depend on me, watch what we can do. See, God is teaching Moses, and He's trying to teach us. God is teaching Moses to get his eyes and thoughts off of himself and his inabilities and unworthiness and Pharaoh. I mean, come on, king of Egypt, and he's got to go, and then nothing happens, and then now he got to go back. God's telling him to go back. He goes, yeah, bro, go back. God is telling Moses, go back. And so God's trying to get his focus off of Moses' inabilities, trying to get it off of Pharaoh and get it solely on the Lord. Listen to this. Moses wanted to quit after the first setback. You find that in chapter 5. God had much to do in his heart before Moses would be ready to deal with all the discouragement ahead as he led Israel to the promised land. God was building endurance in Moses, the ability to stick with God's plan and will even when it didn't seem to work. This is faith. This is patient endurance in the Lord. Now watch this. Okay, let's just use this for an example, this bottle of water. Okay? God lays something on your heart to become or to do. Okay? So it's out there. The call is out there. God says, okay, this is what I called you to do or to be, okay? For me, as a pastor, almost 20 years ago, I knew that God called me. There was confirmation from other people. Okay? So there's the end result. I'm back here. You're back here. God lays something upon your heart. So between here and the final fulfillment of it, what is this space called? What do you call this space between here and the final calling? Faith. Faith. You see, we all tend to see just the end product. God goes, no, the process is what I'm looking at. Because in that process, you're going to learn to trust me. That's what faith is. And how do we learn? Because we're going to have the failings like Moses, go before the king of the world, and everything, or nothing happens really other than the rod into the snake. No people are let go. Pharaoh gets harder. Moses gets discouraged. And that's what God is trying to do with Moses, trying to do with each one of his children, each one of us here tonight. That's what he's trying to do. Keeps trying to build us. Chapter 7. Then we started talking about how the book of Exodus is a preview of the 7-year tribulation and the coming kingdom. As we looked at all the plagues and all the different things and how this all parallels the book of Revelation. And in fact, I wrote something down here. Both the Exodus and the tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation period, which, by the way, we're going to start really going in-depth on Sundays because now we're in chapter 6. Now we're going to turn the focus. The last few chapters we was in on the book of Revelation before Christmas and all that came, we were in heaven in the throne room of God. Now the scene going to shift back down to earth in a tribulation period. And so we're going to start going heavy into on Sunday mornings. But both the Exodus and the tribulation period deal with the deliverance of Israel through the tribulation. So Israel had to go through this tribulation in the book of Exodus. But notice, God protected them. All the stuff was going on, all the tribulation, all the trials was going on with Egypt, but Israel was kept protected. They were being refined through it. Well, the same thing in the last 7-year tribulation period. That's the exact same thing going to happen.
in the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? You're going to have the parallels of the plagues in Exodus. We're going to read about those in the book of Revelation. The plagues that are in the book of Revelation is the same plagues that God going to break forth on the earth in the during the tribulation in the book of Exodus. What was the purpose behind the plagues of Egypt? Well, we spent a lot of time on that. What was God's purpose? What was God's purpose behind the plagues of Egypt? Huh? Exactly. He was judging their gods. That's what that was all about. Oh, here. I forgot to ask you guys this at the very start. What was God's reason for setting his people free? What was his purpose behind setting the Israelites free? To worship Howlo. Freely, exactly. And that's the same thing he's doing with us today. Set us free from the world so that we can worship him freely no matter what's going on. No matter what's going on. And then we begin the 10 plagues here. The 10 plagues begin here. From chapter 8 through 11, deal with all the 10 plagues. So we spent enough time there when we was there. So just jumped down to chapter 12. Went through all the different gods and everything when we was there going through the plagues. And then we have in chapter 12 is the first Passover. The first Passover. Where was the blood supposed to be put? On the doorposts. On the doorposts. Now, I showed you guys something when we was there. Two things happen at the doorposts. When you go through the Torah, in Deuteronomy 15, what happens at the doorposts with the slave? That's where, after 6 years of owning your slave, on the 7th year, you're supposed to offer them their freedom. But if you treated them so good, and then they wanted to stay with you, they become part of your family. And that's where they would take them to the doorposts of the house, take the awl and poke the hole in the ear, and they would put the earring on. That was a sign of a bond slave, meaning that you did this freely out of love. So you see that the picture of the doorpost throughout Scripture is a very important place. You see that with the slave. Out of love, they stayed, and they were marked as a bond slave. That's exactly what God calls us, his bond servants of Christ. And then the other thing that took place at the doorpost was the word of God, Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema. So we find freedom, we find love, and we find the word of God, all represented by the doorpost. The Shema, where it says, you have to teach your children the words of the God, of the Lord. When you lie with them, when you walk with them, and then you place them on the doorposts of your house, the mezuzah. How many of you ever seen a mezuzah? If you never see one, come to my house and get one right on my door when you walk in. And that's the Shema. Every Jewish home has a mezuzah on it, on the doorpost of the house. And then every time they walk in, the tradition is you touch it and then you kiss your lips to remind you of the importance of the Word of God in your life. And so we have that in the first Passover. I suggest, get used to this chapter, the Passover chapter, because it speaks so much of Christ. He's the Passover lamb. Chapter 13, let's blow through this one. 11, picking up verse 11. Now it came about when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord, but every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Okay, so now we have the setting apart of the firstborn. This was very important. It's very important for us to remember this too. So you have the setting apart of the firstborn and that they were to be redeemed. In fact, pick it back up in verse 14. And it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what is this that you shall say to him? With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn
stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand, as a phylacteris on your forehead, for the power with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. So God now tells him, okay, this is a law now that has been established, that you redeem the firstborn of animal and firstborn of man. Okay? It's the same thing with Yeshua. It points directly to Yeshua. Yeshua is the what? The firstborn of God. So Paul tells us in Colossians. Now you got to be careful there, because this is where Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons say, see, look, he's born. No, what it's talking about when it, in the Greek there, when it says he's the firstborn, it's talking about rank, order of rank, not birth. That's what Paul is talking about there, when he's the firstborn. And so he's the firstborn, and then he redeems us, okay? Now, this was where we had some fun, because they were to redeem what animal? The donkey. Why? Why the donkey? Because I'm looking at a bunch of donkeys. The Bible, in two different places, in Job and in Genesis, the donkey is symbolic of natural man, of the natural man. Wild, uncontrollable. And so God establishes this crazy redemption thing about the donkey. And notice, what kind of animal is to redeem the donkey? A lamb. It's amazing, the patterns, the precision of God's word. He sets these little things in there. The Holy Spirit sets these things in the word of God, and he goes, remind yourself, you're a donkey and I redeemed you. It's crazy. There's no other animal needs to be redeemed, only the donkey. Only the donkey. And if it refuses, or if you don't redeem it, what do? You break the neck. Done. No. The donkey is also considered what? A beast of what? Burden. A beast of burden. So, if you've been set apart by the blood of Jesus, by the Lamb of God, let me ask us all something tonight. Are you carrying burdens that you shouldn't be carrying? Because you're still being a stubborn donkey. If you are, we're supposed to cast all our cares where? See, if you're stressing, then that means you're in sin. You're carrying on burden you shouldn't be carrying. The word anxious is the same word as stress, gang. And Jesus said, be anxious for what? Nothing. Why? Because we're supposed to cast his cares upon him. See, when people go, oh, God, I'm stressing. I go, oh, bro, you're sinning. You're sinning because you're not trusting the Lord. And you're trying to carry on burden that you shouldn't be carrying. If you're stressing seriously, then that's a faith issue. Because you're not willing to trust God with whatever it is. Whether it's health, finances, relationships, church, whatever. If you're stressing, it's a faith issue. Chapter 14, this is where God divides the sea. This is really cool in verse 13. I love this. But Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea and on dry land. The whole thing we talked about when we was here, well, one of the things was about the silence. You can see throughout Scripture, another pattern. Whenever you come across silence, when the Scripture talks about silence, you see, you can see it in Zephaniah 1:7. You see it in Revelation 8:1. You can see it in Zechariah 2. verse, the last verse of that chapter, verse 13, I think it is. And every time you see this issue of where God says, oh, be silent, be quiet, the very next thing that follows is what? Judgment. God's judgment. You see it right here. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent, verse 14. Then God judges the Egyptian army. He wipes them out. You see this in Zechariah, in chapter 2 of Zechariah. Right before God, in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter, the whole of chapter 3 is the judgment of Satan. And then the judgment of Joshua's sin as a high priest. Then you see this in Revelation 8, as the last trump is blown. And then it says there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And the lesson we got to learn from this, gang, God is a righteous judge. And none of us can complain. In fact, we're going to praise God according to the book of Revelation when we see his judgments poured out. And we're going to say, righteous and true, O Lord, are your judgments. Then chapter 15, we see the song of Moses. What is important? You guys remember what was important about this song? What was important about this song in the song of Moses in chapter 15? It's the first song in the Bible. It's the first song in the Bible. Then what we looked at when we was here, the importance of singing in the Bible. So important what we're doing tonight, what BJ was leading us in. We even looked at that last week a little bit in Colossians, where, it was in Colossians, where it talks about, where Paul talks about that we are to sing with our hearts before the Lord. You know, to sing new songs. Create your own songs for God. It's pretty cool. I do it all the time. It's fun. And it just blesses you and it blesses the Lord. So the importance of singing in the Bible. Oh, and one more thing about singing. Only the redeemed can and wants to sing to God. Only the redeemed can and wants to sing to God. Chapter 16, we have the manna from heaven, where the bread came down from heaven. We looked at two different aspects of the manna. The manna was bread, right, from heaven. Well, so was the word of God. The word of God. Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. That's the quote that Jesus gave to Satan when Satan was tempting him. And then also the manna and how it points to Jesus. If you're taking notes, you just write down John 1:1, obviously. And then John 6:48-51, where Jesus says, I am the bread of what? Life. And so the manna, again, the symbolism and the patterns of the word of God and Jesus. Then chapter 17, God knowing the people's heart. Yeah, this was cool. This is where God split the rock. This is where we started looking at the videos and stuff of the real Mount Sinai and everything. Remember we talked about this, okay? All the people was doing was what? What were they doing? Grumbling. No nothing for eat, no nothing for drink. What does God do? What does he do with the rock? Splits the rock. Now think about it. You have 2 million people. You have 2 million people. And even if you have one cup full, 2 million people, that still wouldn't satisfy anybody. And what we talked about was this. With all the complaining, knowing the people's heart towards Yahweh, why would he give them something to drink? Why would he give them something to drink? One, he had to because of who he is. He is faithful. He has to keep his word. He made a promise to the forefathers. He talks about that in chapter 17 again, where he made a promise to the forefathers. So if he just let them die of their thirst, then he's not faithful. But then what is the next thing we learn about God with that split rock? He is what? Gracious. He could have just gave them a cup each. What he did, he split the rock and made a lake, basically. We've seen that in the video. So we learned two things from the split rock, that God is faithful and that he is gracious. He gave them more than they deserved or needed. Yeah. And then we talked about how the rock applies in our lives. And if you take your notes tonight, just write down 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. That's what Paul writes and says that rock was a picture of who? Jesus. And it followed them wherever they went. All right. All right, that brings us to 18, the thing with Jethro. Jethro shows up, Moses' father-in-law. Boom, he comes, and then what does he do? What does Jethro do for Moses? You guys remember? He establishes what? He establishes the leadership order. You know, God, Moses, elders. And I showed you very specifically. And that's the same way the church is to be set up. That's the same governance the church is supposed to be under. There is nowhere in scriptures that you can show me that the church is supposed to be led by the congregation. There's nowhere in scripture in that. When Paul went around planted churches, he planted churches, he left pastors and elders. And God established that model all the way back here in Exodus. And I showed you the comparison of the description of the men that Jethro told Moses to choose, and then I showed you the parallel to the men in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, that Paul says, this is what you're supposed to do. And they parallel each other. And then finally, we make it to chapter 19, and this is very important, and then we'll get into 20. All right. This is where they make the what with God. The people make a what? Huh? Covenant. But what is a covenant? Huh? Agreement, exactly. We get the agreement. We think it's the content. We think it's the commandments and the instructions of God. That's a covenant. No, it's the agreement. The word beret in the Hebrew. That's where we get the word covenant from, to make an agreement. And if you look at verse chapter 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. That's the covenant. That's the beret, verse 8. And that's why when we go into the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, talks about how they broke the covenant. It wasn't that they broke the words of God, the content. They broke the agreement. They broke the agreement to keep God's word. All right, and then all the fire and thunder and lightning and the holiness of God on Mount Sinai. And then so now all of that settles down. Let's pick this up. And let's go through the first two commandments tonight, because that's where we find ourselves. Oh, how many of you could write out the Ten Commandments if you had to? You could write them out. Huh? It's amazing, huh? These ten. Out of the 613 commandments. No, not only 10. There's 613. These 10 are so important. And Satan is so afraid of them. That's why he keeps trying to have them removed from public places. Because these 10 commandments do multiple things. One, they teach us how we should live. They establish what it means to have a relationship or how we should have a relationship between God and man and then man with man. And so Satan doesn't want us to have a relationship with God, nor does he want us to live the way we should amongst each other. Then another purpose of the commandments is to show us that we're sinful. I do this all the time, right? You know, how many of you ever told a lie? The law, according to Paul in the book of Romans, says, would shut everybody's mouth. That's why it's important that we know these commandments so that we can help others get lost so they can get saved. You cannot save somebody if they don't know they're lost. And the way you do that is by showing them they violated the commandments of God. And so to know these Ten Commandments is very important for a believer. The thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. The 613, as we go through the book of the rest of the book of Exodus, we'll pick up on a few of them. But these 10, we should all know. We should know these. And then the other thing that the Ten Commandments show us, and there's a few other things, but I'm just going to touch on this. It reveals more of the character of God to us. It reveals God's character to us. These Ten Commandments. You want to understand God's character more and more, then study these Ten Commandments. The first four deal with our relationship with God. What is the fifth commandment? Anybody know without looking? What is the fifth commandment? Huh? You shall honor your mother and father. That one is put right in the middle as a pivot point. It's put in the pivot point. If you cannot honor God, you're not going to be able to honor man. If you cannot honor man, you're not going to be able to honor God. There's a design behind these Ten Commandments. Satan has tried to remove this and do all this stupid stuff so people cannot see it because the importance behind these things. You got 613 commandments altogether. You got 248, they're called positive commandments. These are the do's, the do's. And then you have 365, which is the do nots, or they call them the negative commandments. But God says, these 10, notice how he isolated these 10. And it's not the only place you find the list. Where else you find the list? In what other book? In Deuteronomy, where God, where Moses reiterates the law, the Torah to them, and he begins with the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. These Ten Commandments, gang, are super important. And I think we need to know them and memorize them and study them so we can understand more of who our God is. Okay? Now let's pick this up. Let's just hit the first two tonight. Okay? There's a whole bunch more I wanted to bring to you guys on this. Maybe I'll bring some of it next week. But let's pick it up. Verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we got the first two commandments. Pretty straightforward. It says, I'm God, you're not, deal with it. That's it. Those first two commandments. Look at how he describes himself in verse 1. Then God spoke these words saying, I am Yahweh Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God pulls no punches. He says, this is who I am. But he also says, this is what I've done. No one wants this. Remember, I said one of the things about the Ten Commandments, you can understand more and more of who your God is. No one wants this. He begins with Yahweh Elohim, okay? Yahweh speaks of what part of God's character? What part of his nature? Yahweh means the existing one. This speaks of his eternal nature, that he was before time. In fact, with God, there is no time. We've been talking about that in the last few Sundays, eternity. It's not a place with plenty of time. It's a place with no time. He is eternal. Yahweh is the existing one. He speaks of his eternal nature. Then he says that he is Yahweh Elohim. So now, what does that speak of? Elohim is what? Creator. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So God, when he gave these Ten Commandments, he wasn't just saying, okay, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. No, he's establishing an order, I mean, a way to understand more of who he is, of his greatness, of his majesty, of his creative abilities, of eternal nature of God. So he establishes this, but then he says something else. Look at what he says in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. So now what part of God's nature is this speaking of? That he's their what? Savior, his redeemer. I'm their redeemer. It was him. He says he's established this. He says, look, I'm the existing one. I'm eternal. And guess what? I'm the one who saved you. And then he says, now you worship nothing else but me. Well, if you understand that, if you believe in your heart and recognize who he is, that he is the eternal one, that he is the creator, he is the savior, why would you want to worship anything else? Why would you want to worship anything else? Well, it's easy to say, oh yeah, I know that, I understand that. Then why do we do the same things the Israelites do? We make our little gods, whatever they may be. We make our little teraphims. You know what is one of our teraphims, guys? You guys ready for this one? Devotion. Devotion. We're not talking about devotion. Well, you know, I've got to spend 1 hour in the morning in the Bible reading 25 chapters. If not, then I'm not devoted to God. No, what you're devoted to is devotion. You're not devoted to God. What if God just needs you to look at one scripture, one verse, and meditate on that all day long? Maybe he wants you to read 25 chapters. Well, maybe he wants you to read just one. See, if you're devoted to devotions, this becomes your little idol. And God says, no, be devoted to me. We make all these little idols around us. And we lose the freedom that Yahweh Elohim has set us free from. Because we get caught up in all of this stuff. The first two commandments, straightforward. You shall worship no other god and you shall make no other gods. Okay? What we got to understand here, guys, if you look at, what is it, verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to those who love me and keep my commandments. See, you read something like that without understanding the whole of God. You can make it sound like God is a mean, bullying God. That's not what he is. He's personal and he's loving. But what about this jealousy issue? It says right there, I'm a jealous God. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh Elohim, am a jealous God. So what is that all about? And notice, he says, he's a jealous God, and then what? He's visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations. So what is this jealousy issue all about with God? You see, we were talking about on Sunday. God made Adam and Eve in his image and likeness. They had the ability to think like God. You see, what we try and do is we try and place human attributes upon God. We're trying to figure out God's jealousy through our own jealousy, the way we perceive jealousy. Our jealousy is bad. Our jealousy is based on what? Envy. Our jealousy is based on envy. I want something that somebody else has. It's the last commandment, isn't it? You shall not covet. Well, God is not envious. So his jealousy is good. Our jealousy is selfish. God's jealousy is selfless. You see, he's jealous for you. Why? Why is he jealous for you? Notice he's saying, don't go worship any of these other gods. Because I'm a jealous God. If his jealousy is selfless, what does he want for you? The best. And when it comes to your spiritual life, when it comes to worship and all that, he's the best and he's the only one. See, it's not that he's jealous, he's envious. Well, you know, if you're going over there, then I'm just going to beat you up. That's not what's going on here. Notice he says, I'm a jealous God, and if you can go there, then he gives a warning. He says, there, he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. No, what is this all about? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Where do idols come from? Nope. Where do idols come from? Right here. Somebody had to think of making a tiki. Somebody had to think of making a Buddha cat. All the idols, they begin here. That's why God says, you make no other image. The image starts here. And then it takes shape in whatever form. Jeremiah chapter 10 talks about this. So yeah, we're not supposed to have idols, but the idols can begin here first. This is what I think my God is. This is what I think God is. And so I begin to formulate God in my image instead of me being formed back into the image that he intended us to be. So this whole deal, he says, then I visit the iniquity upon the children. So he says, you're going to go over there, you're going to worship, you're going to do, you know, idol worship and all of that. Guess what's going to happen? Iniquity. It's not that he's going to put evil on you. The word iniquity in the Hebrew is the word avon. Yeah, you know, all you ladies, when you go buy avon products, that's what it means. Iniquity. Iniquity means perversity, depravity, guilt. So you're going to have all a byproduct. If you go over there and worship these false idols and stuff, these things that are not God, God says this is what's going to happen. All the depravity, all the perversity that comes with it, that's what's going to happen. I don't know about you guys, but I've studied enough of what goes on in some of these cults and stuff. I mean, from the orgies, from just sick stuff, from murder. I mean, human sacrifices, animal sacrifices and stuff. The depravity and all of that stuff that goes on in some of these cult worshipers. But why the third and fourth generations? That's what he says, right? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third, fourth generations. Why? And notice who is directed at. Those who hate me. Watch this. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. It's the lifespan of a human being. I wish Auntie Violet was here tonight because they have great-great. I think they get 3 great. Auntie Violet is up to 3 great-grandchildren. But that's the average lifespan of a person. And he said, in your lifespan, if this is what you're going to do, this can follow your family. You hate me, and you're going to do idol worship and all of this. All of this stuff can continue. There's no such thing. The Bible does not teach generational curses. But the Bible does teach this. And this is not a generational curse. What this is that it's a learned behavior that gets passed on. It gets passed on. Can it be broken? Of course it can. Look at me. I come from a family that used to worship false gods in Mormonism. And God has broke that. God is very serious about these 10 commandments, gang. We just barely touched on the first 2. And so my suggestion is take the time this week and study them. And study these 10 commandments. Not just for intellectual knowledge, but for growth in your walk with the Lord. Oh, by the way, notice he said, that he going to visit the iniquity upon the children and third, fourth generation for those who hate me. But he will show his loving kindness towards those that love me. What is his loving kindness? What is his loving kindness? Man, I thought I was horrible in school. Loving kindness. It's two words. Love and his mercy. He loves you, so he will be kind to you. That's what the Hebrew is saying there. He says, worship me, and I will show you my mercies. When? When? Every morning. Every morning, gang. Just in those two verses, just in those two commandments, see how much it speaks of God's character? So it's not just about us figuring out that we're sinners because we're not able to keep them. It's not always, only to point us to Christ, but it shows us how gracious and merciful and kind God is towards us. And so, let me get you guys out of here because you guys all look like you guys ready for go sleep already. Abba, we thank you for tonight.